The text again this morning is from Luke's Gospel, and it is a lengthy text, verses 57 through verse 80. Last week we focused on the first portion of this great song of Zechariah, namely Luke gives us the background to it and how this song came to be. This morning I want to draw our attention specifically to the song itself. And so I want to read the scripture beginning actually with the 67th verse and reading down through verse 79. Here's what the text says. And his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Each Sunday, as we gather for worship, we sing. We sing songs of adoration and praise. We sing songs of thanksgiving, songs of confession. We sing songs of personal testimony, of assurance, songs of commitment and service. Some of them are ancient hymns, some of them are contemporary compositions. But at the heart of each one of them is a proclamation of the message of salvation. An expression of the forgiveness of sins that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. An expression of joy at what Jesus Christ has accomplished. An expression of joy at his great love and at his astounding mercy. In all of those songs, there is an affirmation of the glory and the power of the gospel of Christ. And so, in other words, when we sing together on a Sunday morning, whatever the season of the year, whether it is an ancient hymn, whether it is a contemporary piece of music, everything we sing in the end ends up being about one thing, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. And for the believing heart, that theme never grows old, does it? Praising God for his mercy and grace doesn't ever become tiresome. Luke's gospel, as Roland reminded us this morning, is a gospel of joy. It has been rightly called the singing gospel. Because in the opening two chapters of Luke's gospel, he records four great songs, anthems, hymns of praise. Two of them in chapter one, two of them in the second chapter. We've already looked at the first of those four songs. It's the great song of Mary, the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This morning, we're going to, in just several moments, focus on the second of these songs, the song of Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel is the way it begins. We come to Luke chapter 2. We come to the third song. It's the song of the angels to the shepherds in the fields. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. There's the third great anthem. And then later in Luke chapter 4, we come to the fourth of these great opening songs and hymns in the book of Luke. It's that of Simeon. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Why? For mine eyes have seen your salvation. four great songs of praise, and every one of them joyfully proclaims in their own way the exact same theme. To paraphrase the words of the old gospel hymn, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And so as we look at this second of four great hymns, this song of Zechariah, I want you to notice with me four great truths regarding salvation. Truths which call forth great joy and praise. First of all, I want you to notice how Zechariah begins by pointing us to the author of salvation. You notice it's in the very opening words of this great hymn, verse 68. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited, don't miss that pronoun, he has visited and redeemed his people, and he is the one who has raised up a horn of salvation for us. When it comes to salvation, God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who makes complete provision for us in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. God is the one who rescues us. And so what Zechariah wants us to understand at the opening of this great hymn is salvation is not a human initiative. It is not a human invention. It is a divine visitation. And you notice how Zechariah describes salvation. Right in the opening in verse 68, he speaks of it, you notice, in terms of redemption. That's one of those great, powerful New Testament words. What is redemption? It's the paying of a price to set somebody free. We're slaves of sin. We're slaves of evil. We belong to the kingdom of darkness by nature. Jesus Christ has come and paid the price. And you notice here in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, he's already pointing to the cross. He's already pointing us ahead to that redemption price which this promised one, whom the Father sent into this world, is going to pay for sin. And you notice here as Zechariah speaks of God redeeming, paying the price to set us free, you notice how he describes that redemption in verse 69. He uses the imagery of a horn. He has raised up, what does Zechariah say, a horn of salvation. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So to understand what it means, we have to go back to references in the Old Testament to see what this imagery is all about. For example, Psalm 92, verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Here's what the psalmist writes. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. The horn, that deadly weapon, the psalmist says, of the wild ox does what? That great deadly weapon, that symbol of great strength, does what? It is employed by God to destroy all of his enemies. It's a symbol of great strength. It's a symbol of victory. You notice that in this passage. Same imagery in the book of Micah. The imagery of strength, the imagery of victory. Micah chapter 4, the first part of verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. There again, the horn of great immense strength, a horn of iron, a horn that cannot be resisted, a horn that brings victory and triumph for the people of God. So you see that imagery in the Old Testament. And you notice in verse 70, Zechariah says, this great horn of salvation has been prophesied, he says, from of old. Even before Zechariah's day, centuries before his day, the great prophecy was of this horn of salvation to come. Notice one of the passages of Scripture from Psalm 132. The psalmist is speaking about Zion. If you go a little bit earlier in the psalm, the writer says, the Lord has chosen Zion for his dwelling place. And then you come down to verse 17. There, in Zion, where God's dwelling place is, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. There is a horn going to spring up from the house of David. What does Zechariah say in our text? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. He's drawing on what Psalm 132 says. And you notice here, as that great horn is raised up, what's going to happen to the enemies of God? They're going to be defeated. They're going to be put to shame. And so you see this imagery of the horn throughout the Old Testament. But even more specifically than these verses, there's only one other passage in the entire Bible, other than our text in Luke, where the phrase horn of salvation occurs. And it's in the 18th Psalm. And verse 2, the psalmist says, the Lord is, and notice how he defines the Lord. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and stronghold. And so based on Psalm 18, the only other place where the phrase horn of salvation occurs in the Bible, what or who is the horn of salvation? It's the Lord. The one who came into our world is the Word made flesh, the God of glory. Psalm 18 points us to that. The horn of salvation is God himself made flesh, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. That is the horn of salvation. And he will defeat all of his enemies, all of our enemies, sin, death, hell, darkness. All of those things defeated by that horn of iron, that mighty horn of salvation. Zechariah is ecstatic as he writes these words. The people of God, through this mighty horn of salvation, God himself come into our world, will experience deliverance and will experience victory. How we need to understand that, because apart from what God does, we're in a state of darkness and death. There is no hope. If God were not to come, if he were not to reach out to us in grace, and to realize that no matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how righteous we imagine ourselves to be, we can never be saved through our own efforts. And so what God has done, Zechariah says, he's raised up a great redeemer. And all of this is in fulfillment, did you notice this? In fulfillment of promises that have been spoken long ago. And I want to notice you to notice very briefly that Zechariah singles out two promises, two of the most foundational ones. The first one is in verses 69 to 71, where Zechariah points us to the covenant that God made with King David 1,000 years before Zechariah's day. And that great covenant is recorded, if you want to read it in its entirety, it's found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The high point of the covenant is found in verse 16, where we read these words, speaking to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And Zechariah is filled with great joy because 1,000 years after that promise was made, Zechariah sees it dawning in his day. He sees it coming to pass, that great promise to David of one who will rule eternally on the throne. And so he references the great promise to David. But notice then verses 72 through 75, he points us to a second great covenant promise. It's the promise actually upon which the promises to David are based. And you notice it's the promises God made to Abraham. Speaks about, end of verse 72, God's holy covenant, verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. What is that oath? What is that promise? It's repeated several times in the book of Genesis, but you go to the very first reference in Genesis chapter 12, and you read in verse 3, God says to Abram, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know from the New Testament, the fulfillment of that is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ, God who loved the world, sent his Son. In Jesus Christ, all the peoples, all the families of the human race, blessed because there is a Savior. And so, salvation, as Jonah says in his prophecy, is of the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice the cause of salvation, verse 78. You think about what God has done, the salvation that he brings, what lies behind it, what's the foundation of it, what's the motivation of it. And you notice you can't mistake it in verse 78. Look at the end of the 77th verse. Speaks about salvation and forgiveness of sins. Why does God bring salvation? Why does he offer forgiveness? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. There it is. There's the cause. There's the motivation. Namely, that God is love and he delights in mercy. That's the A to Z of it. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, where Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and so he asks the question, so why did God choose you as his chosen people? Maybe you had more money than other nations. Maybe you had more potential. Maybe you were stronger. Maybe you had a great military. Maybe your economic system was second to none. Why did God choose you? Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord loved you because he loved you. That's the logic of grace. That's the logic of mercy. God loves you just because he loves you. How marvelous is that? Romans chapter 5, Paul says, when we were powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that good news? Each one of us. Christ died for the ungodly, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we turned over a new leaf or tried a little bit harder or made a little spiritual progress. And God says, I see a little bit of potential there. I'll send my Son to kind of finish the work. While we were in the darkness, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's gospel. That's good news. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, powerful words, beginning with the first verse. Paul says to all of us, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Think about that. Spiritually dead. Sometimes we think, you know, in everybody there's a little bit of goodness, there's a little spark of spiritual life somewhere, and it's maybe just kind of smoldering and the coal is almost out, but the Holy Spirit kind of fans what's down inside somebody. You know, way down in the heart somewhere. No, it's not true. We're dead. We're not on life support. We're not critically ill spiritually. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the world and the flesh and the devil dictated the direction of our lives. Those were those great forces, powers, entities, which dominate us in our lost condition, Paul says. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humankind, but God. But God what? But God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's the gospel. And you notice how Paul reflects Zechariah's song. Zechariah says, what is the cause of salvation? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Paul says, why is it that you are saved? Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy. There's the answer. There's the cause. It doesn't lie in us. It lies in God's unexplainable, infinite love and mercy and grace that he just pours out on us. How good news is that? The cause of salvation. Number three, notice with me what the essence of salvation is. A lot of ways you can define salvation. A lot of facets to it, of course. Notice verse 77. To give, this is what John the Baptist is going to do, prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. What does that knowledge consist in? Notice the end of verse 77, in the forgiveness of their sins. He'll give his people knowledge of salvation. Don't misunderstand that word knowledge. When you read it in passages like this, it's not intellectual information. Zechariah isn't saying John will be raised up, and when he starts preaching, you'll have a whole lot more information about salvation than you do now. That's not what he's saying. In the Bible, in these kinds of passages, knowledge is not a theoretical knowledge. John is not going to dispense more information, but it is a personal knowledge. It is a heart knowledge. It is a relational knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge where you enter into something, where you partake of something, you participate in something. And so what is the essence of salvation that people come to know? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. You know what? By nature, we're not really interested in that. Not really. Oh, we want God to save us, of course. We want God to rescue us, but from what? We want him to rescue us from maybe a difficult work situation. We want God to save us from financial troubles. We want God to deliver us from health concerns. We want God to save us from a dysfunctional marriage or whatever you want to list. But you know, those sorts of things are not our ultimate problem. That's not ultimately what we need. What we need is for God to deliver us from darkness and death. What we need is for God to deliver us from sin and from self. And that sort of deliverance is offered freely in the gospel. Chuck Colson, in one of his books, Who Speaks for God, tells in one of the stories in his book about watching an interview on Good Morning America back in August of 1981. And it was an interview with Albert Speer, who was a Nazi in Adolf Hitler's inner circle. Albert Speer was Hitler's architect. He was the one during World War II that was in charge of armaments and war production for Nazi Germany. He was, of course, arrested after the war. He was one of the Nuremberg war criminals. And there at the war trials in Nuremberg, Germany, after World War II, he's the only one who said, "I'm guilty." Only one of 24. He was sentenced to imprisonment. He was put into the Spandau prison for 20 years. And he was on Good Morning America. He had written several books. This was the latest. And so the interviewer was asking him about this new book he had written. And he made reference to one of Albert Speer's earlier writings. And he said to him, and I quote from the interview, "You said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" The ABC interviewer asked. Colson writes these words. He says, "I will never forget the look of pathos on Speer's face as he responded." Here's what he said. "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." And the interviewer pressed the point with him and said to him, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" And Albert Speer shook his head and said, "I don't think it will be possible." And then Colson writes these words. He says, "For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. I wanted to write Speer to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness. But there wasn't time. The ABC interview was his last public statement. He died shortly after. And the tragedy for somebody like Albert Speer, the tragedy for many people like him, is that while there is complete, glorious forgiveness offered freely to the sinner through Jesus Christ, there are many who never avail themselves of it, many who never make it their own, many who never come to a personal heart knowledge of salvation. But when you experience what is the essence of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, when that becomes yours personally, then like Zechariah, like all the saints of all the ages, you have something to sing about. You have something to rejoice in. You have something to shout about, to experience the joy, for example, of the 103rd Psalm, where the writer says that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Or to rejoice in what Micah the prophet declares in the 7th chapter of his prophecy, where he says, God has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. To know with the apostle John in his first letter, the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when the truths of those passages get hold of you, when you experience them, when you enter into them, then you can joyfully and truthfully proclaim the words of the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Then it's not just a statement of theology, it's a statement of reality, of personal heart knowledge. The essence of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And then notice finally this morning the outgrowth of salvation. If one is saved, then what? Then what? You notice verse 74, the last part of it, and verse 75. So verse 74 speaks about us being delivered from the hand of our enemies, so that what? Notice the end of the 74th verse. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Somebody who has truly been saved, somebody who's truly been delivered, has a heart to serve. Because you see, Jesus Christ not only delivers us from sin, but he fills our lives with purpose. And for the first time in our lives, when we are truly saved, for the first time in our lives, we're free to follow God, we're free to serve him, we are free to walk in his ways. We're free to give away our lives in sacrificial service. When you truly enter into a knowledge of forgiveness, you have a passion in your heart. Nobody has to try to stir it up. You have a passion in your heart to give your life away in sacrificial service for Jesus, if you're saved. Stories told of a teenager who grew up on a North Dakota farm during the Great Depression. Life was extremely hard for the family during those Depression years here in this state. Family did what they could to make ends meet, to keep the farm going, not to lose it. And that teenage son did his part there in the family. Every day, Dad would get up for chores, to go out to the barn, to do the milking, to feed the cattle, the various chores. And he'd get his oldest son, his teenage son, would get up at 4 in the morning and help Dad out in the barn. Well, one evening, this teenage son overheard his parents talking. His parents hadn't intended for him to hear their conversation, but he did. And they were trying to figure out a way for him to even find a little time to sleep a little bit more in the morning, because they were concerned about his schooling. They were concerned about his future. Is there something we can do? And he overheard that conversation, and it suddenly struck him just how much his mom and dad really loved him. I mean, he knew it all the way along, but overhearing their words when they didn't know he was listening, he just was deeply struck by that. And so he said to himself, if my parents love me that way, then I want to serve with a thankful heart. And so when morning would roll around, 4 o'clock in the morning, and dad would get him up, it's not like, how come I have to go out to the... Because of the love that he knew was in his parents' heart. He got up, helped his dad. Well, it was getting to be Christmas time, and this young man wanted to buy some presents for his mom and dad. But this was the Depression era. He had absolutely no money to spend. So what is he going to do? So he got an idea. He thought to himself, you know, what I'm going to do is on Christmas morning, I'm going to get up several hours before 4 o'clock. I'm going to get up as early as I need to do, and I'm going to go out to the barn. Nobody's going to know it. And I'm going to do all the milking. I'm going to do all the chores. Everything's going to be done by 4 in the morning. I want to show my thankfulness and my love. So he did that. Well, 4 o'clock in the morning, Christmas morning comes. Dad comes by the room, opens the door. Time for chores. Dad was already dressed with his overalls, and he's on his way out to the barn. This young boy just stayed under the covers in his bed. He was joyful because he knew what his dad would find when he got out to the barn. And sure enough, in just a matter of a couple minutes, he heard Dad come back in the house. And Dad came back upstairs, and he came into his son's room, and he was so overcome with emotion, he could hardly get any words out. And he said to his son, as he took him in his arms, he said to him several times, "This is the finest Christmas I ever had. The very finest." See, you don't coerce that kind of service. And that's true in the spiritual realm. People do not give away their... You can't coerce them to give away their lives like that for Jesus. It's only when you experience, when you live in His abundant mercy and grace, that you are stirred and motivated and equipped to give away your life in those kinds of sacrificial, abounding ways. Well, Zechariah reminds us that salvation is what Christmas is all about. It's not about trees and toys. It's not about presents and parties. It's about the love of God for lost sinners. And so, do you know Christ? I need to ask that question. Do you know Christ? Has the sunrise from on high illuminated your life? Have you been delivered from the shadow of death? Do you have the knowledge of salvation? Have you experienced it? Is Christ your horn of salvation? Have you been set free to serve the Lord without fear? Are you walking in the paths of peace? Do you, with Zechariah, have reason to praise God because of His rich salvation, that it has become personally yours, a gift you've received through Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Lord, we've only touched the surface of this hymn of Zechariah. It is so profound and thought-provoking. So many strands of Scripture are woven into this great hymn. Lord, thank you for preserving it for us through your Spirit's inspiration. Lord, how it stirs our hearts, how it orients and reorients our focus onto Jesus Christ and His abundant and amazing love. Lord, may each one who is here today not be a Christian in one's head intellectually. That doesn't save anybody, God. But that each person here with heart trust, laying hold of Jesus Christ for himself or herself, that salvation would not be religion or personal righteousness or anything along those lines, but that each one would understand salvation is a gift to be embraced and received, and that each one could say, by the grace of God, I've laid hold of the Savior, and His forgiveness is mine. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.